All right, well, we're going to open our Bibles. Please open your Bible to Romans 1. And we're going to start reading at the 16th verse from last week. We're going to go dig back in to verse 16 because it really is connected to the verses we're going to read tonight. And if we don't connect them, we can go awry in our application of what we're going to talk about tonight. So we really want to get the whole context of what Paul is saying here. So we're going to start reading there, finding the context for this week. And as we approach the text tonight, I want to think of two different kind of hooks to hang on. And it's going to be God's revelation and mankind's rejection. Those are the overarching themes that we see in this passage. And it really, hopefully, is going to help us as we use these guideposts in this passage to find out what God has revealed and how mankind has rejected that revelation. So let's look and read from verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but get approval to those who practice them. Well, as we come to our scripture tonight, the first word that we come to in verse 18 is the word for, the conjunction for. And in fact, for is also the first word that's used in verse 19 and 20 and 21 and 26. This indicates that there's a logical flow or thought, an argument that Paul is laying out. It's not just an idea upon an idea. It's an actual flow of logical thought. When he uses the words for or since or because or therefore at the beginning of a sentence, it draws our attention to what came before, right? The words that just came before and shows us that there's a connection between what was stated in the earlier verses and what Paul's about to say, the verses that follow. So what had been established in verses 16 and 17? What do we know from last week that had been established? Well, when we look there, we're reminded that Paul was talking about the gospel being the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, right? The gospel, the goodness of God to us in Jesus Christ. And in this gospel, God is revealing what? He's revealing righteousness to those who have faith and live by faith. God's perfection and goodness is seen clearly in the sacrifice of his son Jesus for the sake of broken and sinful people. And right now I'm just going to give you, this is the outline that you should have. We're just going to go through basically God's revelation and man's rejection of that revelation. First, God's righteousness is revealed. That's what we're talking about right here in the previous verses. God revealed his righteousness to mankind. We have to start there. All right, we have to remember that that's what happened first, actually, and we'll come to that as we talk about creation and God revealing himself in creation. Then God's wrath is revealed, his nature is revealed, and then we'll come to the rejection of mankind, which is the rejection of God's nature, the rejection of God's rule, and then also the full ramifications of man experiencing the wrath of God. So right now we're just talking about God's righteousness being revealed, as we noticed last week, and we see that those who place their faith and dependence and trust in God alone and the gospel of his Son will steadfastly cling to him all the days of their life. From faith to faith, the righteous will live by faith. Their fidelity to God and his word is evidence of the righteousness of God that has been revealed to them. Their fidelity, their faithfulness to God and his word is evidence of the righteousness of God that has been revealed to them. We're going to come back to that, so keep that in mind. But why does God's righteousness need to be revealed? Why did he have to reveal it? Why do people need to be saved and rely on the gospel? These are some questions that might naturally come up as people are reading Paul's letter. Why did Jesus even have to die in order for God's righteousness to be revealed? Couldn't God have just say, everything's forgiven and no one needed to die? Why? What is the reason for the righteousness of God needing to be revealed? The wrath of God. That's where we're going in verse 18. Because of the reality of our sin and the result of our sin, we need a Savior. We need salvation and the righteousness of God. So Paul is answering these questions and more in verses 18 by saying it is God's wrath against the unrighteousness and ungodliness of mankind that makes the gospel necessary. That's why we have this passage on God's wrath. In essence, Paul gave us the good news of the gospel of salvation before the bad news of God's wrath against the sin of mankind. So in order for us to fully understand the gospel and our desperate need for Jesus personally, we first have to understand God's wrath that has been revealed. And that's when we get to verse 18. So the concept of wrath, especially God's wrath, is not a very popular topic today. It's not an idea you find people talking about in coffee houses. And have you guys thought about God's wrath today? Let's talk about that. No, it's actually abhorrent to our modern sensibilities because our understanding of wrath comes sometimes from what we know of wrath and anger of humans, which is often rash and selfish. As J.I. Packer writes in his book, Knowing God, God's wrath is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. I'm going to grab some water. Excuse me. The wrath of God is his righteous, just, and loving action against all the wickedness and godlessness that men and women perpetuate. If God did not respond to human evil and sin with righteous judgment, he would not be just. He could not be good. We might misunderstand God's wrath as unloving or contrary to his gentleness and compassion, but God's wrath and punishment for evil is actually the result of his love and compassion. Think about a time when you have been unjustly treated, or when someone you love has been hurt by the selfish or evil actions of another person. Would it be right for those actions to be ignored? Would it be just for the authorities to refrain from punishing a drunk driver who had just killed someone? Is it unloving to get angry about the abuse of a child? No. No, judgment and wrath are the proper and fitting responses of a holy God against evil and injustice. In fact, if we don't firmly grasp the need for God's wrath against sin, we can't possibly embrace our need for Jesus and his death as the payment for our sin. Tim Keller puts it this way. If you don't understand or believe in the wrath of God, the gospel will not thrill, empower, or move you. I've wondered if this lack of embracing and teaching about God's wrath maybe is the reason that I've seen so many young men and women who've grown up in the church turning from Christ. And this isn't just recently. This has kind of been a thing for a while. I wonder, I don't know that it's true, but perhaps in an effort to protect our children, and I include myself in this, from the evil around them and to provide a good life for them, we haven't taught them the reality of God's wrath against sin. And maybe, or maybe not, we've done the opposite and confused God's righteous wrath with our own oppressive human wrath. As Christian parents and teachers and those who love children, are we making much of God's grace in the gospel that Paul mentioned in the previous verses? That's what we need. We need to make sure that we're communicating both the wrath of God for the necessity of the gospel and then give them the gospel. If we don't have God's wrath, the gospel means nothing. Because if we rightly understand God's wrath, it will lead us headlong into his arms, right? If we really get it, and we get what the result of our sin is, we're going to see our need for a Savior as he graciously opens our eyes. When we grasp our own godlessness and how desperately we need to be rescued from the wrath of God that it incurs, we will cling to the gospel and we'll embrace Jesus as the solution to God's wrath. And that's, we're going to go there tonight. Keep that in mind, that the gospel was God's idea. In his great love and justice, he provided a way for men and women to escape his wrath. This passage isn't just about the awfulness of God's wrath. It's also about the beauty of the gospel that came before that solves it, that solves his wrath. He did not forget his wrath or overlook sin, but he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to bear the weight of all of mankind's sin and to experience all of God's righteous wrath in the place of sinners. This is the beauty of substitutionary atonement, where Jesus takes our place, that in Christ, God's wrath is not ignored, but satisfied. In the gospel, God's righteous anger is appeased, and forgiveness for sin is offered to those who had offended him. It's not forgotten, it's forgiven because of what he's done to his son on our behalf. However, outside of Jesus, there is no hope for those who are under God's wrath. And that is why Paul spends the majority of this passage expounding wrath, to really help us to understand what God's wrath is about, so we'll be motivated toward the gospel he just gave us. So in verses 19 and 20, we see God's nature revealed. We see the truth that mankind has suppressed or hidden, and what they've hidden is the truth about God himself, who he is. Paul says that the ungodliness and unrighteousness of mankind actually suppresses the truth about God. Our sin against God begins when we hold down, ignore, and reject the truth of God before us. That's when it begins. We ignore what God's revealed. But how is someone able to reject a God that he does not see or hear, right? It even says in the passage, this is his invisible attributes. He's a God we cannot see. How can we know an invisible God? Well, Paul explains that God's eternal and divine nature has been revealed by God himself in a very clear and obvious way. That's what the passage says. It's plain to them. It's clearly perceived. God didn't try to hide himself or disguise his true identity from men and women. He actually beautifully revealed his divinity and majesty in the world he created. And so his power and his beauty and his immensity are witnessed in the amazing creation that we see every day. The vastness of the sky above us, the beauty of the changing leaves in autumn, and the power of a roaring waterfall all speak to the reality that there is a creator who designed the order and complexities of all that he has made in order to expose who he is and what he's like. And every single one of us, from the beginning of time to now, can't reject that. There is something that God has revealed in creation that tells us in our hearts, there's a creator, and it's not me. Christopher Ashe says that creation is covered in his fingerprints, covered in his fingerprints. Rain, harvest, stars, human beings themselves reflect the beauty and character of God. There's no mistaking this if we're honest with ourselves, right? The reality of our world is that we're not responsible for our own existence or the existence of anything we see. The order and intricacies of creation, the human body and mind, and the cosmos are all way beyond our capacity to understand, let alone
create. There must be a creator.
There must be. But what has mankind done with that truth that God has given to all of us, that there is a creator, there's someone outside of me, there's someone greater than me that's created all this. There's someone who made me that I owe my allegiance to. Well, have we accepted and honored God as the creator who's worthy of worship? No, mankind has, like Paul says, suppressed, concealed, smothered this truth about God. Paul tells us that this suppression of truth is caused by our godlessness, our desire to eradicate God from our lives and to pretend like he doesn't exist. This godlessness is a rejection of God himself and what we've seen of him in creation. Now, God has revealed to us this truth that he is the creator and he has made himself, what can be known about him anyway, plain to all mankind. Theologians call this God's natural or general revelation. He has revealed himself in nature. Now, it is knowledge of God that is available to us from creation, but it's not enough information from God to save us. Just because we know there's a creator does not mean we know we need a redeemer. Okay, so general revelation or natural revelation is not enough to save us. It's enough to make us culpable for our sin, that we are not God. Paul says that knowing that there is a God because of what we see in creation gives us no excuse for our sin and rebellion. We are culpable for our own evil actions and sinful hearts because we did not honor God or give thanks to him for who he is and what he's made. Please know as I go through this, I'm going to keep using the phrases of mankind, us, we. Paul uses the word they, and in the context of the scriptures, that they is referring to the Gentile society of that time. But in the context of what we're reading and what we're going to find next week is that Paul is actually talking to all of us. He's talking to all of mankind. And so I'm going to keep using those phrases just so we're on the same page as Paul, that we really understand what he's saying. Well, next we see man's rejection of God's nature. This is the flow of Paul's argument in verse 21. Since mankind has seen God's divine nature reflected in what he's created, mankind should honor him as God, right? And give thanks to him as God. That would be natural. When someone is honest with themselves and they see something that's not from themselves, it would make sense. I don't have this power. I don't have this immensity. I'm not eternal. There must be someone outside of me who is. Well, that is what makes sense. But instead of believing this truth, mankind has rejected God as God and continues to deny his existence. This abandonment of truth has resulted in the corruption of man's mind and man's heart. Okay, keep in mind the progression here. God reveals, man rejects, and then his mind and heart follow in their corruption. Paul says mankind's thinking became futile and their hearts were darkened. Once we've rejected the God of the universe and deny his existence, there is no hope for us. No hope. Once we've rejected or ignored the truth, it wreaks havoc on our mind. It can literally drive us crazy to continue believing things that aren't true. Our thoughts and desires will be rooted in what God is, what is contrary to God and his goodness, because God and his goodness do not exist in our hearts and minds. The word foolish here means senseless or unfeeling. We numb ourselves to reality and truth when we dishonor God and refuse to recognize that he is the Lord of all. This is the first step toward idolatry. And that's where Paul's taking us. When we allow our minds to ignore God's existence, our hearts will seek something else to take its place. Because this is the truth. We were made for worship. We were made to be worshiping beings. Genesis 1 tells us that humans were made in the imago Dei, the image of God. We were made like God so we could relate to God and to be in a loving and abundant friendship with him. That's what our purpose is. He made us for himself. Knowing and loving God, like we were created to do, involves worshiping him as the amazing God of grace and compassion that he is. It's recognizing that he is the creator and sustainer and ruler of the entire world and being filled with gratitude for all he is and all that he's done. That's what it means to worship him. But when we refuse to worship God as God, there's a huge void in our lives. This is our rejection of God's rule. We were made for worship, so our hearts will always find something to worship. When we replace God as the object of our affection and worship, we become idolaters. There may be many things in that place of idol, but we become idolaters when we replace God with anything else. This is the exchange that Paul mentions in verses 22 and 23, where they exchange the glory of immortal God for images resembling his creation. It's what Tony Merida describes as the intellectual futility and spiritual darkness that leads to the madness of idolatry. The spiritual and intellectual futility and darkness that leads to the madness, the craziness of idolatry. In man's foolish and darkened mind, it seems right to dethrone any idea of an almighty creator and replace him with a god of our own making. But look how Paul describes these replacement gods. They're images created to be like mortal men, to be like ourselves. And even worse, birds and creeping things. In our ignorance, we can't see that the gods we make are only recreations of what God himself has already perfectly made. And made for us to enjoy. And instead of enjoying them rightly as he desires us to, we make them gods. We put them in his place. Instead of worshiping the God who graciously made us in his image, we replace him with gods that are made in our image and in the image of other created things. This is idolatry. This is man's rejection of God's righteous rule. But let's be clear, idolatry is not just worshiping idols made from wood or stone. Idols can be anything that we love and favor and prioritize above God himself. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? That's the first and greatest commandment. That's what God desires for us and of us. In fact, oftentimes idols are good things. Family, jobs, exercise, even entertainment, success, those can be good things. What makes these good things idols is that we've placed them in the place of honor and worship in our lives. Instead of worshiping God as the being of ultimate worth, we've placed his creation in the place of ultimate worth. We devote the majority of our time and energy to the things God has given us rather than devote ourselves to the God who has given them. We have disordered worship and affections. This is what Christopher Ashe calls it, disordered worship and affections. And the result of that disordered worship is that God gives mankind over to sin so that they will experience his wrath against sin. Their idolatry leads straight into a life of immorality. Idolatry leads right to immorality. They exchange the truth about God for a lie. And this is how man will experience God's wrath. Three times in verses 24 through 28, Paul says that God gave them up. I'm sure you talked about this in your groups and what that looked like. He gave them up to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies, to dishonorable passions, and to a debased mind. In essence, God simply removes himself from the lives of sinners so they do whatever they want and experience the ramifications of a life of sin. God's wrath against sin is allowing sin to grow unhindered so that man will know the chaos and despair and destruction that comes from sin. Augustine put it plainly, that the punishment of sin is sin. The punishment of sin is sin. God's wrath is allowing us what we want, to live a life of dishonorable passions, to go to the end of sin, which is death, right? That's the end. He wants us to see that. And it's actually a gracious thing of God that he does this, because hopefully it would show us our need of him, right? But it doesn't always. It doesn't always. All we need to do is look around to see the effects of God giving mankind over to sin. We can look around and we can look within. The evil and pain we experience and perpetuate are evidence that sin is abundant. The wrath of God is seen in the history of the world. The wrath of God is seen in the history of the world. It's not just something that's in the future. It's been something that we have seen and experienced throughout history. Wars, genocide, abuse, murder, and injustice abound. But they aren't a result of a few random bad players. That's kind of where we go. That's not me. I haven't committed murder. But they're all the result of the indulgence of all human sin that resides in every human heart. They are the experience of God's wrath. When left to ourselves, we will destroy ourselves. Like a toddler who's never told no, God lets us fall headlong into the destruction of our own sin and its miserable consequences. He removes his presence from us and therefore all goodness and joy and hope with it. Now keep in mind, it doesn't say here that God gave them up permanently, right? There's hope here. He gave them up for a reason. The gospel is still in effect here. The gospel is still what God wants us to be drawn to. This is the same pattern that we see in James 1, 14 and 15. And let me just read that for us quickly. In verse 14 of chapter 1 in James, it says this: "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire," his own sin, what's going on inside. "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." This is the wrath of God, right? This is what God is doing in the history of mankind. In verses 24 through 27, mankind is given up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, and dishonoring their bodies. This means that they use their body in a way that was contrary to how God had created them, and specifically engaging in sexual relationships that were not defined by marriage, as God had established in the garden. In Genesis 2, God established and defined marriage as what? One flesh, relationship between one man and one woman. This is an exclusive union that models the intimacy of the Godhead, the oneness of the Godhead, and results in the blessing of life, of children. It's a beautiful blessing. But when left to our sin, mankind will choose to abandon the protection and safety of the marriage relationship and engage in destructive sexual relationships outside of that God-given relationship. It's important to note that these relationships could be heterosexual or homosexual in nature, right? We can have heterosexual relationships that are dishonoring and impure. That's what verses 24 and 25 are about. Let's not forget that. Heterosexual sex outside of marriage is just as abhorrent to God as homosexual sex, because they are both against nature in the sense that God did not create humans to use their bodies in such ways. They both stem from lust and inappropriate passions. These types of sexual relationships are dishonoring to the Creator because it dishonors His creation and what He intended for that creation to do and be. The reason I bring this up is because I just want us to be really careful. There's a tendency in Christian circles, some Christian circles, to vilify homosexuals and homosexuality as if they are the worst of sinners. Now, first of all, Paul called himself the worst of sinners. But Paul doesn't do that. He shows that all mankind has rejected God's rule and therefore are subject to his wrath as they live in their sin and they experience the ramifications of it. Same-sex attraction is a sinful desire, just like lusting after someone of the opposite sex. But acting out on that desire is where sin takes root and grows into something that can bring death. James 1. This topic needs to be handled with much compassion and grace, as there are many in our midst that struggle with the reality of same-sex attraction. And we can take a text like this out of its context and weaponize it. And we don't want to do that, because that's taking out from the context of what Paul was actually intending to do. So we just need to be very careful. Traditionally, the church has not been a safe place, not just for homosexuals, but for many people who are struggling with outward sin that people can see. And they're often met with the judgment and condemnation of others. But that is not how Christ treated people who struggled with sexual sin. Consider Mary Magdalene and the woman at the well in Samaria. How did Jesus deal with it? Did condemnation come first? No. Both of these women had been unfaithful to God in the area of sexual purity, but Jesus did not castigate them. He spoke kindly and truthfully to them and pointed them to the grace of God. Jesus pointed them to himself, and ultimately, he sacrificed his very life for those women and for all who have sinned. So as we consider how we should interact and approach those who struggle, as we do, but specifically who struggle with sexual sin, let's look to Jesus and his model of grace and compassion and sacrifice for those God loves. Notice that in verses 28 through 32, Paul sums up his message by saying that those who refuse to acknowledge God will necessarily be given over to a morally corrupt and wicked mind, and will live their lives in all kinds of degradation and moral corruption. Again, it starts with a rejection of God and who he is, and it leads to a mind that is futile and a heart that is darkened and senseless and foolish. Paul goes on to list the various social and personal vices that come from rejecting God's rule and ultimately worshiping ourselves. Now, if we look closely at this list, we will see, I think you'll see, that all sin is basically selfish indulgence. What I want. What I feel like I have to have at the expense of everybody else. It's all about me. It's ignoring the needs of others and promoting ourselves at all costs. I'm just going to read the list just to remind ourselves. Covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, hatred of God, insolence, haughtiness, boasting, inventing evil, disobedience to parents, foolishness, faithlessness, heartless, and ruthless. Sounds awful. What kind of a culture and society would this be with people like this wandering around? It's our culture. It's us. It's who we are. I asked myself, am I in this list? Are you in this list? Can you find yourself here? Do you struggle with gossip or coveting what others want and have? How about boasting and strife? I can't get through a week at school without realizing my own heart of strife. My heart is convicted because if we can't see where we might fit in here, we're not looking hard enough. And my heart is convicted, and I feel ashamed when I consider the ways I've allowed my sin to have its way in my life and in my heart and just kind of overlooked it. I'm not a homosexual, right? I'm not murdering anybody, right? No, wrong. Paul lists that with everything else. It's so easy to point the finger at others or refuse to look at the log in our own eye because we're too busy pointing out the speck in somebody else's. But these verses can be a warning to us to take a good look at our own hearts, to search the idols that we're worshiping, the things that we love more than God, so that we can eradicate them from our lives, so we can beg for God's mercy and his help, so that we can eradicate not him from our lives, but the sin that so easily takes hold of us. Sin is not external to us. It's in us. It is us in some senses, is what Paul is saying. Now, next week, we're going to delve into this a little bit more. Sorry. And as we get to chapter 2, but suffice it to say that for those of us who are tempted to judge others and not ourselves, or question our own foolish thinking, Paul says in chapter 2 that when we pass judgment on others, these are the very next verses after the verses that we've just read, we condemn ourselves. Because we are guilty of rebellion and are under God's judgment. Chapter 2 is written to the morally religious or the morally upright, they think. Those of us who think we're okay. And Paul says, not a chance. You do the same things, is what he says. We know we are sinners and we deserve to die. That's what the text says. But still we rebel. So does all this mean that the human predicament is an exercise in futility, and that evil has won the day and hope is to be abandoned? No. Remember where Paul started this discussion. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Believers in Jesus are not under God's wrath. Praise God. Believers in Jesus are not under God's wrath. Jesus has completely paid their death penalty for sin, and they stand justified before a holy God. This is the truth we must grasp and proclaim to ourselves so that we will continue to seek Jesus and his help to overcome our sinful tendencies. Because although believers are free from being given over to their sin completely, praise God, we still must choose to turn from our sinful flesh every day. And as we continue in Romans to look, we'll see how God intends for us to do that and the help that he's going to provide for those who believe in him. From faith, for faith, to faith in another context, it's all about trust in Jesus. So let's pray and give thanks to our Creator for who he is. Gracious Lord, again, we come to you with thankful hearts. We praise you for being the God of all creation. We praise you for your rule over this world. Lord, I pray for those of us here who are struggling to embrace you as the God of creation and the God of salvation in Jesus. We pray that you would open their hearts and help them to cling to you and cry out to you for forgiveness, which you so freely offer. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to the truth of who we are right now and what the reality of our sin is and the reality of your wrath being poured out on those who continue in their sin. Would you give us a heart of grace and compassion, a heart to share the truth of Jesus with those who are far from him? I pray that you would get honor for yourself through our lives and because of what you've done for us through Jesus. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed. Have a great night.